A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Aaron Wolf, died on Easter Sunday, April 21st, 2019. Learn how you can support Aaron's widow and his six children at issuesetc.org/AaronWolf. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore.
Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus.
Believe it or not, that dance is a popular praise Jesus. And worship song, Come to Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm a little uptight. Maybe I'm not comfortable with my own orientation or masculinity. I just don't see dancing with Jesus. It's hard to see. And yet this kind of language, the sentiment and the direction, is so common in Christian piety today. It's remarkable. Many have written about it, commented on it, thought about it, and are wondering how Christianity became, if I can use the term, sissified. Is that actually a word? If I can use that term, maybe a better term, emasculated or feminized. What has happened that Jesus is now our dance partner, our boyfriend, our secret lover, our confidant? What has happened? Joining us to talk about effeminate Christianity, Aaron Wolf. He's associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture published in Rockford, Illinois, and author of an article for Chronicles titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians. Aaron, welcome back.
Thank you. Thank you, Todd. I had to compose myself there for a second. Because I didn't hear the words, but the music just had me in tears there for a moment.
How does someone know, someone listening to us, know if their Sunday morning worship service, Bible class, has been influenced by effeminate Christianity?
Well, let's take the worship service. I hear that music, and I think any kind of music in our churches, it sounds like it was produced by David Foster, somebody who made a lot of those hit records for Chicago in the 80s. You know, it has this, the music of effeminate Christianity and effeminate Christian worship has this quality to it that you could change the words and ascribe it to a woman. It's music sort of designed to woo your girlfriend. And there's one sign. And another would be, I would say, sermons that are filled with lots of stories about, that are designed to evoke your sympathy as a man. I'm not saying all stories, but stories that sort of tug at the heartstrings. I'd also say that when we're talking about preaching law, preaching about sin, that in the effeminate church, the mention of sin is sort of confined to those things that we might say are permutations of insensitivity, but not the kind of sort of hit you in the face sin that men often struggle with. And then I would also say that in such a church, the gospel is presented as sort of an attempt at persuasion, as something that's designed to paint Christ in such a way that he's attractive, that he's like a woman that is very attractive, except more attractive than a woman or anything else in your life. Something that you really desire and you may not yet realize it, instead of painting him as the victor over sin and over the devil and death and as a king ascended to his throne.
Well, what you mentioned there, Sunday morning worship and the elements of it. What about as Christians gather for Bible study, as they so commonly and rightly do, where might we find the effects of effeminate Christianity there in the Bible study class?
Well, I guess one of the things that I would associate with it is is more of a small group atmosphere. And, you know, these things have taken off in churches of all denominational stripes. But what I'm getting at by that is not that people sit in a small group, but that they are in an environment where the focus is sharing. In other words, the focus is, you know, this whole men are from Mars, women are from Venus kind of thing, where men are taught that your wife doesn't really want to hear you solve her problem. She just wants you to listen. And in a way, that's sort of like an effeminate Bible class, where you're there more as a facilitator than as a teacher, as someone there to listen to what other people have to say.
Okay. Let's deal with a little terminology here, lest we be misunderstood, because every time we talk about feminized Christianity or effeminate Christianity, it will be raised, look, it sounds as though you're trashing femininity.
Right.
Your response?
Well, yes, and we would want to do that because this is a creation of God. But the problem is that we find ourselves apologizing for painting femininity in the light that Scripture paints it, in the sense that God made Eve to be Adam's helpmeet and equipped her to do that. He equipped her with things that men simply do not have, and one of those is physical beauty, but another is nurturing and mothering, and these qualities of passivity and receptiveness that you really can't say in polite company anymore, that used to be commonly understood feminine traits. You look at a dictionary today for the definition of feminine, and you'll see something very politically correct that says, you know, qualities traditionally associated with the woman. Because they're not going to go out on a limb and tell you these things because of the feminist movement and because of a culture that says that if you accept this traditional and ultimately scriptural definition of the feminine as something good but something distinct from the masculine and belonging to woman, well, then you're boxing in the individual and you're not allowing that person this sort of tabula rasa liberty to choose whatever he or she wants to be.
So let's talk, we can go into much more detail on this as our conversation unwinds, but what happens when, as you say, self-identified conservative churches encourage men to behave, to act, to think, to feel like women?
Well, one of the big things is that the men just stay home. I mean, this is a phenomenon that more and more statistics are backing up, but really you can just sort of look around and confirm the fact that increasingly church attendance is largely of women and men are disappearing. It's also true of boys. It's true of boys, especially in churches that have confirmation, that they are the ones who are most likely to stay home after they've had their rite of passage, as it's treated in a lot of churches, that men are turned off by that. They don't find anything in that worthy of their time, and yet then for the men who stay, well, we see an eschewing of traditional male responsibility. I'm talking about a marriage and fatherhood. The divorce rate among Christians is just phenomenal. I mean, Barna has it at around one-third of all Christian men are divorced. And we look at those things that are also associated with fatherhood and with masculinity, like putting the fear of God into your boys. And we can look around our churches and see an increase in sort of a lack of manners, a lack of respect. And this is mirroring the culture on the outside, but now what we're seeing is that it's in the churches, and for those men who stay, that's how they are becoming.
We've got about a minute and a half before we take our first break. Are you saying that the church is the place for kind of the machismo of both the man and perhaps even of Christ to be on display?
Well, yes, and we'll talk more about this, but, you know, that's, as Luther would say, falling off the donkey on the other side. You know, this whole business of the macho man is also a creation of our culture, and it also is one that sort of begins or has its root in eschewing responsibility, the mantle of authority that really is what defines biblical masculinity.
Aaron Wolf is our guest. He's associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture published in Rockford, Illinois, and he's author of an article for Chronicles titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians. You can read it under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. So I want to know what you think. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. Do you see a growth in effeminate Christianity? Do you find it in your own church, in your own Bible class group, among the men who still, the few men, who still go to church regularly? Our email address on this Wednesday afternoon, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter us at @issuesetc. When we come back, I remember, I mean, it has come and it has gone, but you probably remember it too. About 10, 15 years ago, Promise Keepers, an answer to all of this, was it? Men getting together, being men, talking about man things. It was even led by a former sports coach, a very masculine event. Was it an answer to effeminate Christianity?
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
No consultants necessary. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A good motto for all.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Beginning in 1973, when abortion became a legal alternative to end pregnancy, healthcare professionals have been confronted with a number of morally challenging life issues. In vitro fertilization, cloning, fetal experimentation, assisted suicide. No one is more affected by these issues than nurses, and many face pressure to use unethical practices in the care of patients, especially the unborn. The National Association of Pro-Life Nurses encourages nurses to deliver the best patient care and preserve, protect, and defend human life. Their motto? Take my hand, not my life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Too many women have sunk into that deep hole of depression. They've lost their sense of value, all because their husband, instead of building her up, he has been spewing that poison into her life. He's been degrading her and telling her all that she's doing wrong.
Hey girls, gather around. Listen to what I'm putting down. Hey baby, I'm
I've seen some husbands, they never give their wife their blessing. They're always talking down to them, always telling her what she's doing wrong. They're critical, they're negative, they're fault finders. And some women never hear their husband say, I love you. I'm glad you're in my life. I appreciate you being my wife.
Your broken heart should need repair. Then I am the man to see it. I whisper sweet things. You tell all your friends. They'll come running to me.
Don't be so macho that you can't tell your wife, I need you. You are important in my life. I know I tell Victoria all the time, I wouldn't be half of who I am today if it were not for her. And I honor her and make sure she feels my sense of approval.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about effeminate Christianity. Aaron Wolf is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 28th. Aaron, we heard from Joel Osteen there. In what ways is he the poster child for effeminate Christianity today?
Well, I have to tell you, I had a revelation just yesterday morning when I was hauling a load of mulch here to my office, and I turned on the radio, and that is this, that Joyce Meyer is a better preacher than Joel Osteen. Now, this goes to what you're saying, and that when I heard Joyce Meyer, and I'm not advocating women preachers or certainly not women pastors, but, you know, I heard her telling these women point blank, this is the sin problem in your life. Now, she doesn't always do that, but it's the sort of thing that I never hear with authority from Joel Osteen. I mean, that's what makes him a poster child for this sort of thing, is, and not just his appearance, though he is attempting to look as non-threatening as possible in his posture and his gait and his hair and everything else, but his manner of speaking. But the words he says are the kind of words that don't have the rough edges that we might consider masculine. In fact, the kind that you find in Scripture, the kind like when Jesus stands up to the Pharisees, the kind like when when it is said, zeal for my house has eaten me up, zeal for thy house has eaten me up, and he overturns the money changers' tables. It's that kind of head-on confrontation that we would see sort of traditionally in masculine terms that you don't find in Osteen's preaching or Rick Warren's preaching, all the popular preaching.
Kathy is listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate this topic. I see this so much in our church, I just think it's such a huge problem. But I know we have a new pastor, and I'm concerned that he'll bring something from his former church that they had done there to our church. I hope not, but this is just a concern. They had a liturgical dance there, and I looked up liturgical dance, and I clicked on Lutheran liturgical dance on YouTube, and it was interesting because they had these girls up there in these white, looks almost like choir robes with their ribbons, of course. And I'm just, this is just so feminine. And it's just, it was a part of the worship, and they were dancing, take your candle and go light, to take your candle and go light your world. I think, too, the words of these songs are very much focused on the individual and what they're going to do for God, and not what God did for us on our behalf. The other thing I have seen at our church is they have had women. There was a woman who led a Bible class. Now they billed it as the couple, and he was listed as the leader. But the actual, when it went down, was she was the one who was leading the class, and I have complained about it, and then we didn't go anymore to the class, and the class was eventually canceled. But the thing that bothered me was the next time they had a DCE who was a woman lead a class, I was told she wasn't leading, but she was facilitating. And so I just thought that was just a way to, you know, get around the issue, and I just didn't appreciate it. And then the other thing we've seen recently is instead of having elders, they've gotten rid of elders at our church, and this is supposedly a conservative Lutheran church, and they now have leadership teams and leadership, you know, just leadership people. But the people, there are some women who are in this position that used to be only for elders, and I think it's a shame, and I think it's just a way of trying to rework and get women more and more in the church.
Kathy, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Your thoughts there on her multitude of concerns, Aaron?
Yeah, just let me say something quick about the latter points, because I don't want to advise on a situation like this where I don't know everybody and et cetera, et cetera. But I'll say this, that in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, when St. Paul addresses this topic of the confusion of sex roles, and I mean that as in, you know, nouns have gender and people have, you know, the confusion of men and women, and particularly the teaching office that only men are allowed to have, that this is offensive even to angels who are present. And just addressing the sort of liturgical dance topic, you know, this is one where you're always going to run into that person who says, well, yes, but David danced before the Lord, and he whirled about before the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, the thing is, that's true. He did. He even stripped off some of his clothes to do it. But David, first of all, was the king of Israel. And second, he was, as we're told in the New Testament, a prophet. God spoke through this man. And we are not David, and we're not a prophet and the king of Israel. But I tell you what we can do, and that is look at what kind of image of God that we have before our eyes and our minds in that kind of environment where we're whirling and dancing and swaying to that kind of music. And that is typically not the one that is presented in Scripture. There's this word that is profound in modern culture, and that is sovereign. God is our sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the I am. And then when we find out in the New Testament, oh, yes, and also because of Jesus, we can call him Father. This is not how you behave in the presence of the sovereign, in the presence of the king. And so I think what happens is when we have these types of things creep in, liturgical dance, or, you know, why do we only restrict this elder office to men, that we've already lost something before we even ask those questions, and that is the kind of vision of a holy God who, as a holy God, has nonetheless condescended to us in his Son. That kind of worship that flows from the preaching of the God of Scripture just doesn't look like a lot of what we're seeing and what you're talking about, sadly.
Okay, with about 2 minutes before our break, let's go back a little bit for some of the backstory on this. You say that two factors kind of started this, at least in American Christianity. One, the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and then later what you call disestablishment. Start us on the Great Awakening here by way of history of the feminization of Christianity.
Well, everything was in turmoil in the colonies during the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and there was a tremendous amount of theological confusion among those Calvinists who were in New England and who had their sort of theocracy going on there. And so when the awakening occurs, it happens in fields, and it happens apart from the authority of local congregations and pastors. That particularly with Whitefield. Edwards was a preacher, but he was also sort of a speculative philosopher, and it was through Jonathan Edwards and his musings on original sin that as his descendants come along, and the New Divinity School at Yale and in New England there begins to redefine sin as selfishness, and not Edwards himself, but his followers who would then go into the second Great Awakening really had no use for original sin at all. So it's a sort of a combination of taking Christianity outside of an authority structure, which I would argue is a masculine quality, and taking it into the field where the preaching is designed solely to convince and to persuade.
Aaron Wolf is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk more about effeminate Christianity, its history, and, as I promised before, promise keepers as what some saw as a solution to the feminization of not only men, but also of Christian men. And we'll get to your email and your comments and your questions. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
I feel like a woman.
If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kishnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry. And we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry is a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. We're talking about effeminate Christianity. Aaron Wolf is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Aaron, we were going through some of the history before the break. Talk about disestablishment that you mentioned in your article and effeminate Christianity. And more recently, was Promise Keepers a good response to effeminate Christianity?
Sure. Well, that, in my article, I mentioned that Ann Douglas, a university scholar wrote this book, The Feminization of American Culture, and she suggests that this establishment in the colonies and then as they became states was one thing that, at least in our context in the United States, contributed mightily toward the feminization of American clergy. It's certainly not necessarily true everywhere, but the idea that that clergy went from having a position of authority in the community and sort of a state sponsorship. In other words, their position was solid, and they had parishes, and they didn't have to go out and sell their church to prospective customers / congregants. And so when all that happens in the name of democracy and what was going on at the time of our founding, when all of those state churches became disestablished, she argues, and I think there's something to it, that in our context anyway, this changed the tenor of the local congregation, in that pastors had to sell themselves and sell their church as opposed to that other church as the better product. And that gets us into the whole concept of advertising and democracy, which we don't have time for. But I will say that there's a nugget of truth in that, in her argument. And then you mentioned Promise Keepers. You know, I can make a big confession here that at least one of your listeners, I know for a fact, was there and knows this too, that you know, in my former life, I went to a Promise Keepers extravaganza at Soldier Field in Chicago. And outside, we had to go through this gauntlet to get in. There was this group of all these lesbians and feminists with signs, and they all had these little tom-tom drums, and they were singing this little song, Patriarchal Domination, and they were shouting this where you could hear it on the inside. And then we got in there, and we were asked to grab hands with the man next to us. We were told by preachers that it's okay to cry in front of your wife. It was kind of the same message Joel Osteen was giving in one of those bumps before. And we sang those same sorts of feminized worship songs. And so I guess my answer to that is that it's sort of wanting to turn back the page to a time when all of the problems were present already with the Promise Keeper solution to spend more time with your family. Yes, of course that's good. And even some of what Joel Osteen was saying isn't altogether untrue. It's good to be kind to your wife. But it's all the other things they bring with it, a gospel. And this is what I heard at Promise Keepers, that same kind of urging you to see a portrait of Jesus that makes you want to weep and just do whatever he wants you to do, and not the one where you see him as the one who redeems you, the one who like a warrior has stood in your place and suffered for you, and instead of sympathy, you know, this sense of deep repentance that comes when you hear the law and the gospel preached.
We got a lot of email and comments, so let's go rapid fire through these. Ken in Orlando, Florida. It's interesting to compare the painted depictions of Jesus throughout history. Art from the Reformation, for instance, shows a rugged Jesus who willingly accepts the wrath of the Father. Rembrandt's work is an excellent example of this. The Jesus depicted in today's art is often much more effeminate. Your thoughts there briefly.
Well, absolutely. I mean, this do a whole episode on that, but I would just agree with what he's saying. It fits. The way the iconography and then later on art depicts our Lord has everything to say about what we're teaching about him.
Herman is listening in Illinois. Herman, thanks for waiting on the line.
Thank you for taking my call. Mr. Wolf, given the fact that some of the mainline Protestant denominations in the United States have officially sissified themselves by institutionalizing homosexuality within them, do you see an extrapolation of this where effectively the homosexual lifestyle becomes proclaimed as a superior posture over the relationship of a man and woman in traditional marriage, even in the emergent church-type liberal circles?
Herman, thank you very much. Aaron?
I heard some of that was very faint, but that comes straight out of the feminist playbook, the elevation of homosexuality as sort of the ultimate lifestyle, that I wish I were one to be the ultimate feminist, because at the core of it is a rejection of what we call the natural order, the idea that God created man and woman as separate and unique and equally in his image and yet with different tasks. And then, you know, what you're looking at is these mainlines who have baptized homosexuality. How did it begin? Well, they started by baptizing women's ordination. And so when you see that starting to creep in the non-mainline churches, you know that they're on the same path.
Dana in Corona, Indiana writes this from Facebook. What a relief to hear a description of biblical masculinity that is not this get in touch with your soft side kind of stuff. When our culture hears masculine, they often think chauvinist, but Aaron correctly describes a manly man as one who provides for, sacrifices for, and protects his family. I also appreciate that he had the courage to link contraception to a rejection of masculinity. Your thoughts on Dana's comment there?
Just on the last part first, that we live in a contraceptive culture. Now, this setting aside certain debates on this topic, men don't view fatherhood so often as an ultimate expression of their masculinity the way they used to. And when having many sons or many daughters was a great thing. And I think because of a kind of selfishness that's inculcated in our me-centered culture, that we sort of look at parenthood, at fatherhood, as something sort of to put off or to limit, and now I'm done with that. Whereas the kind of love that is expressed by being a father, being a husband, really just what love is, if you're looking at it biblically, you know, husbands are told to love their wives. Wives are told to submit to their husbands. It's the man with whom love is most strongly connected by Paul in that marital instance. And the idea of love being self-sacrifice and putting the needs of the other superior to yours. Well, I mean, isn't that exactly, any of us who are fathers know that's what it's all about. And so in a contraceptive culture that says you can only afford one child or you only have time for one child if you want to get back to the things you enjoy, or two children even, you know, it's sort of a mark against traditional masculinity.
Real quick, Mike in Rockford, Illinois, with only about 20 seconds to respond, he says, are there any positive examples of men portrayed in the media? I can only think of Bill Cosby, and he's taken some lumps when he speaks out. About 20 seconds for your brief response.
Oh, my mind is reeling to think of one in the media. Wow. I mean, that's just not the sort of thing that sells. I guess it's easier to get negative, and I can say that again, we mentioned this earlier, but the flip side, the sort of Arnold Schwarzenegger or, you know, muscle-bound, gun-toting man, nothing wrong with muscles and certainly nothing wrong with guns, but this idea of someone who sort of flaunts and struts with his masculinity is also a very modern concept that is not ultimately biblical masculinity. And we see the effeminate man or the macho man on television. It's difficult to portray the biblical reality. It doesn't really sell.
Finally, then, with only about 20 seconds, what can we do to combat effeminate Christianity? Our time is very short.
Well, I think preaching is the biggest thing. Men need to hear in the law portion of the sermon about their responsibility. They need to know that it is attached to their very core as a man, as a husband, as a father, and that we stand before God someday and give an account not just of our own individuality, but of our families as well. And that this is where love and the love of God comes in, especially through Christ and the gospel, where we need to hear from the pulpit, as I do at my church, that the Christ who came to save, saved us completely. He's not there to woo us. He's not there to show us how pretty he is. He's done the saving, and that's what we need to hear.
Aaron Wolf is associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture published in Rockford, Illinois, author of an article for Chronicles titled Effeminate Gospel, Effeminate Christians. Check it out at issuesetc.org. Aaron, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Ken Ham about the creation evolution debate and the Bible. We have a man as Savior, not a boyfriend, a confidant, secret lover, or even friend first and foremost, but a man who laid down his life at the cross for us, Jesus our Savior. And this shapes what Christianity is and remains in the world today, who Christians are in the world today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.